Please take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 3. I'd like to read the first 10 verses of Acts 3. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, that is, at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. As we've mentioned already this morning, if you have been watching or reading the news these days with any thought or any reflection at all, then you are at least concerned if you are not in fact anxious about what is taking place. Maybe you do not have a son or a daughter in the Middle East today, though some of you do, and our prayers are with you and with them. But though you may not have a son or a daughter or a friend in the Middle East today, you realize how volatile that situation is. Members of the House and the Senate yesterday had one of the most serious and somber debates in the history of that deliberative body. It was a debate on war. Isn't it amazing how quickly the mood of the Western world has changed? Just over a year ago, we were celebrating about the changes in Eastern Europe and in China and the Soviet Union and South Africa. Marxism was losing favor. Democracy was becoming the ideology of choice the world over. There was talk of a peace dividend with which we would be able to feed those who are hungry in our own country as well as assist those around the world. But in a few seemingly short months, the whole mood has changed, as have the circumstances. South Africans kill each other by the thousands. China has just tried the democracy-seeking students of Tiananmen Square. The Soviet Union is coming unraveled, and the potential for chaos and the resurgence of military rule is ever present. In fact, this morning, about 6 o'clock, I heard that the Soviet tanks have moved into Vilnius, Lithuania. Over 15 have already been killed and hundreds wounded, as the hammer and sickle flag is once again raised in that country that has been struggling for freedom. Eastern Europe is sliding into economic chaos and sectional disputes, and the so-called peace dividend, it is being consumed in the sands of the Middle East while the whole world watches as apparently inexorably we move toward war. And that is nothing short of frightening to those who are thinking. Yesterday afternoon's television juxtaposition of an NFL playoff game and the ABC news of an impending war seemed hideously incongruent. Something's wrong. And for all of their training and for all of their bravado and all of their firepower, thinking soldiers, as Paul Pettijohn reported at least in the first service, thinking soldiers today are scared to death as they face what is coming. All of a sudden, cars and dates and schools and jobs and recreation become very unimportant. Does it take the threat of a war? Does it take impending disaster to get people to think about what is truly important, what is foundational, what is fundamental? You will find in Acts chapter 3 an account that I wish for us to study this morning. And I hope and I wish that you would this morning be like the Bereans of old. For when the Apostle Paul taught them from the Scriptures, they would look into the Word of God to see if those things were so. So I want you to have your Scripture open before you this morning, and I want you to see for yourself what I am going to be saying in these next moments. I have been trained to look at a text of Scripture frankly, as a text of any book, to answer the question, why is that particular paragraph, why is that particular account, why is that particular chapter in the book? Why is it in that place? There are so many things that Luke, the author of this book, could have included in his book. Why this one? Why this, the account of the healing of a crippled man? Writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us of this man who had been crippled from birth and how he was healed. Why? Why does Luke pull that one out? Does he do it to show us the godliness or the holiness or the compassion of the apostles? Does he simply tell us heartwarming human interest stories of early Christianity? Is he simply giving us some glimpses into the early chronology of the church? Look, please, with me at Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. This is a passage we studied several weeks ago in this ongoing study of Acts. But just before his return to heaven, the Lord Jesus gathered his disciples together on the Mount of Olives, and he said to them that their purpose in life was going to be as a witness to Jesus. That is, that their purpose in life was to bear witness to who Jesus is and what he has done. And their purpose was not only to bear witness to him there, but to bear witness to him throughout the entire world. And when we come to Acts chapter 2, sure enough, when the Holy Spirit of God comes at the day of Pentecost, those disciples, unlike earlier, became very bold in their witness of who Jesus was and what he had done. And so effective were they in the power of the Holy Spirit that thousands came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, actually from 42 to 47, we are given kind of a bird's eye view of the early church. But there's a statement in that passage that gives us some indication of why what is contained in chapter 3 comes next. In chapter 2, verse 43, we see this summary statement of what was going on in Jerusalem during that time. It says, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Then comes chapter 3. For chapter 3 is nothing but an illustration of one of the wonders, one of the miraculous signs that was being done by the apostles. Now, what was a sign intended to do? The scripture says that these miracles, these signs, or these miracles are wonders, they are signs. What does a sign do? A sign, according to the New Testament, witnesses to the power of Jesus Christ. These signs, these wonders, just like this one in Acts chapter 3, demonstrated with power that Jesus is who he said he is, and he has done what he says he has done. In other words, that he is indeed the saving Lord. Luke's purpose for including this account of the healing of this man crippled from birth is to give witness to the person of Jesus. This is no random account of a healing. This is a testimony to Jesus. The message in Acts chapter 3 is about Jesus. Jesus crucified and risen and coming again, and Jesus who is willing to save those who will repent and turn to him. It is this message of Jesus Christ that is essential, important, fundamental, foundational to a world that is in chaos. It is this message of Jesus and who he is and what he has done that is so crucial to people who are in turmoil and people who are in fear. Luke's readers, Luke being the author of the book of Acts, Luke's readers, like Peter's hearers, Peter's audience, like us, are people who lived in a world of upheaval, people who lived with threats to peace on every side, and people who lived with no certainty about their economic future, as so many in our own congregation live today. And for that matter, in their case, they lived with no certainty even about their own physical life. And while I'm getting ahead of myself in the story, I love Peter's response to this crippled man in Acts 3 when he says, I don't have silver or gold, but what I have I give to you. And what Peter offered that man far surpassed money. And what Peter offers, or what God offers through Peter to us today, far surpasses world peace. For the Apostle Peter offered to him, as God offers to us today, a sure relationship to the author of life itself, none other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You know, there's a cornflakes commercial these days that says something like this: taste them again for the first time. I say to some of you here today, I want you to hear this message again, maybe for some of you for the first time. Would you pray with me, please? God, I believe that there are men and women and young people in this audience today who are not Christians, who are not saved from the judgment to come. Teach them, please, that the biggest threat to life is not Saddam Hussein. Teach them that life does not consist, first of all, of outward peace and prosperity, but it consists of inward peace with you. Father, give me an ability to speak and give to these an ears to hear that Jesus and Jesus alone is the one who can save. God, teach us what is repentance and what it means to turn to you, that so we may know sins forgiven, that we may know the seasons of refreshing of which you speak in this passage, and that we may have the hope of your certain return. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will look with me at Acts chapter 3, and again, I urge you to look with me at it, I want you to notice that there are two parts to the chapter. The first half or the first portion of the chapter is given to the account of the healing of this crippled man. You can see it for yourself. The last part of the passage is the response to that particular healing. To a person with any compassion at all, this story is a beautiful story indeed. Luke, the author of the book, tells us about a physically disabled man, a man who for 40 years, according to the last part of chapter 4, a man who for 40 years had been crippled and who had every day been brought into the entrance of the temple to a particular gate called Beautiful, and there he sat begging for food. I suspect that all of us have seen beggars. Some of us have seen them in the poorer countries of the world. In India, just over a year ago, I saw the crowds of beggars that gathered outside of the entrances to the temples there. And as you would approach the gate of one of those buildings, a man or a woman or a child, sometimes misshapen from birth, would reach out a pitiful hand to receive something from you. As Peter and John entered that temple gate that particular afternoon for prayer, there sat this man begging for money. As I have observed in seeing beggars, while this man may have turned his face toward Peter and John, while he may have in fact casually looked at them, it's apparent from our text that he did not see them. He looked, but he did not look with seeing eyes. He did it out of routine. He did it out with no expectation. Peter said to him in our text, "Look at us." And at that, the man not only looked, but he began to see. He began to actually look. And to that command to look at us, I'm sure the man turned somewhat startled, and now he looked with expectation. Maybe these guys are going to give me something. Maybe these are the men who are going to make my day. At that, Peter said what must have been the most unusual and the most shocking thing this man has ever heard. And I love the way the King James Version of the Bible says it. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise and walk." What would you have done had you been that man? How would you have responded? Would you have cursed at the men for raising your expectations by saying, "Look at us," and then giving you this religious stuff? Would you have laughed at the utter ridiculousness of the suggestion? You know, we probably need to remember where the man is and the kinds of things that have been going on around him to appreciate how he might have responded. This cripple sat in the temple gate how often? Every day. What's going on in the temple gate? Thousands of people move in and out of that temple area several times every single day. If anyone in that city knew what was going on, who was it? It was that man. He had heard the stories about John the Baptist. He had heard of Jesus healing the man who had been born blind. He had heard the story of Jesus who had raised Lazarus from the dead. By the way, that took place just over the hill behind him, not even a couple of miles away. And just 50 days earlier, he had seen a great crowd not 100 yards from where he sat following the Lord Jesus as Jesus was taken toward the hill of Golgotha to be crucified. He may well have heard the sermon that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. At least if he had not heard it directly, he certainly heard about it. And when this man looked full face, or looked in the eyes of these passers-by, he realized who they were. And when he realized that, and when he heard their command in the name of Jesus to walk, that command and those words would have spoken volumes to him. Now it was decision time for the man. He certainly knew he was disabled, but he'd grown accustomed to it. Frankly, he'd learned to get along with it. He'd learned how to support himself. You know, when he came to the gate that morning, he wasn't even looking for a cure. But now the prospect was offered. Could he even be cured? The Apostle Peter reaches out his hand to the man as if to ask, "Will you believe? Here, I will help." Would the man dare to make a fool of himself? At least every place where I've been, where I've seen beggars, they aren't simply one or two. There are crowds of them. And he'd been there for 40 years or close to it. He probably knew by face, if not by name, many of those beggars who were around, and their eyes were all turned to him and turned to Peter and John. Would he risk being a fool and responding? The man responds, as we find in our text, in faith, and he stood up. And instantly his feet and his ankles became strong. Can you see the mental picture? The man, first of all, stands, and then he steps out, and then he walks, and he runs, and he jumps. What a picture it is! I said that he responded in faith. Why did I say it was faith with which he responded? Look at verse 16, because that's what Luke tells us that Peter said. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. This man had undoubtedly heard about Jesus. And when the Apostle Peter stood before him and offered him help in Jesus' name, this man, by God's grace, believed. This man, by God's grace, believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And that if in Jesus' name this offer was made, this man would believe and accept that offer. And how would he accept it? He stood and he walked. He responded. I think it's very important for you to see the progression of the story as Luke gives it to us here in Acts chapter 3. First of all, the man is presented to us as a man who is physically disabled. Second in the story, Jesus is presented to the man as the answer to his real need, not simply the need for money, need for healing. Third, the man is commanded to give a response. Something is required of that man. Peter says to him, "In the name of Jesus, walk." Fourth, we see the man exercising his faith in Jesus. He believes and he responds. And last, we see that the man is healed. Now again, I ask you, did Luke include this account of the healing of this crippled man just to show us the compassion of the apostles? No. This account of the healing of this man was included as a sign, as a powerful indication that Jesus is who he claims to be, God, Messiah, Savior. As important as physical healing is, there is something far more important. As important as peace in the Middle East is, there is something far more fundamental. Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 2. I want you to notice from the Mark chapter 2 account, and you'll recognize it, at least many of you will when you see it. I want you to recognize the similarities between the Mark 2 account and the Acts 3. No, it's not the same man, not even the same characters at all. But in the Mark 2 account, we find that here is a man presented to us as a man who is paralyzed. Some friends bring the man to Jesus. Jesus looks at the man and says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now, you heard it right, if some of you who've never seen the story or heard it before. This paralyzed man is brought before Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now, there are some religious legal types who are sitting around, and they hear this, and they can hardly believe their ears, and they are instantly angry. Why? Because only God can forgive sins. Even though they didn't get the point, did you? Jesus says to them in verse 10, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." Jesus said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And in response to Jesus' command, that man does indeed get up, takes his mat, and in full view of everyone who knew him to be paralyzed, he walks out of that room. And by doing that, what did Jesus prove? It was a sign. Jesus proved that he was indeed who he said he was, and that he could do what he said he would do. And far more important than healing physical disability was Jesus' demonstration that he could heal spiritual disability. That's the foundational issue. That's the fundamental issue. Back in Acts chapter 3, we come to the second part of the text. I said the first part was the actual account of the healing itself. And in the second part of the text, we have the response by the crowd to the event that takes place. Here is why Luke includes this description of the healing of this crippled man. Verse 10, chapter 3. The people around were amazed at what happened. Verse 11, a crowd gathers as Peter and John enter the temple area with the now jumping and praising man dancing all around them, of course. And not one to miss an opportunity, the Apostle Peter begins to preach. But I want you to see, if you will, in this section of the chapter, the very nearly exact parallel in the progression of the story to what we saw in the story of the healing. Notice in verses 13 to 15, Peter starts by telling the crowd that they are spiritually disabled, just as it had been described to us earlier that this man was physically disabled. Notice that he continues by telling them that faith in Jesus will cure their disease, verses 15 or 16 to 18, just as surely as it was faith in Jesus that cured the man now standing before them. And in verse 19, the Apostle Peter makes a demand of that audience, just as earlier he had made a demand of that man who was crippled. And after telling them later in this very same chapter how that all of this about Jesus had been prophesied of old, we find in chapter 4, verse 4, that many of the people believed and responded to the message. Where before there had been 3,000 in Acts chapter 2 converted, now we find in Acts chapter 4 there are over 5,000. A tremendous response to this that Peter presents in this message. Now, up to that point in time, the people who gathered around Peter and John and the jumping man were convinced that their biggest problems in the world were the foreign army that was occupying their country, the Jewish collaborators who were oppressing the people, the uncertainty of their economic future, and the everyday problems that all people encounter. But now the Apostle Peter, having their attention, as you can well imagine he would, the Apostle Peter tells them that those things are not nearly their biggest problem. If I were to stand before a group of our soldiers in the sands of the Saudi desert today, while I would be sensitive to their current fears, I would have to, in all honesty, say to them, "Your biggest problem is not Saddam Hussein." And I can say to you who are here, your biggest problem is not poor health or economic depression or rising oil prices or potential unemployment. But your biggest problem is God. He is your biggest problem. Listen to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, where Jesus said, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. For whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father." The Apostle Peter stands before that interested crowd and he points an indicting and yet I believe a very caring finger into their faces and he says, in effect, "You are in trouble with God." Look at your text. You handed him over to Jesus to be killed. You disowned him. You chose a murderer rather than the Son of God. You killed the author of life. How's that for an incongruity? You killed the author of life. And while Peter's audience was charged with those sins literally, every one of us is charged with those same sins spiritually. Every sin is, at its essence, a killing of God. Every sin is a violation of God. Every time a person does something which is contrary to the will and the word of God, they are, in effect, putting God off of his throne. They are disowning the authority that is his and his alone. Every violation of God's law is treason. It is rebellion against God. When Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, sin openly and literally did to him what all of our sin does to him spiritually. And while we may think of our sins as trivial, inconsequential, light things to be easily passed over, they are, in fact, in the eyes of God, nails into deity. That is how God sees our sin. And every sin is actually an attempt to put God out of our world. Every sin says, "Let there be no God." Is that you? Is your life lived secretly in rebellion against God? Maybe outwardly all the proper accoutrements, but inwardly lived in rebellion against him. Are you disregarding him with your life? Are you disowning him? Look at verse 15. The Apostle Peter said, "Yes, you have killed the author of life, but what?" Yes, he has indicted them appropriately from God, but what does he say? Yes, you have killed the author of life, but what? God raised him from the dead. As the story progresses, the Apostle Peter moves, and he presents Jesus Christ to these people as the cure for their disease, just as certainly as he had presented Jesus Christ to the crippled man as the cure for his. Look at verses 17 and 18. Maybe you didn't know that Jesus was truly the Son of God. Maybe you did not get it through your mind before how important it is who he is and what he has done. Maybe you never understood before how sinful and rebellious your sins against God truly are. But now you see. And according to verse 18, just as God had planned and foretold down through the ages, so now Jesus Christ had come to die for your sins, to suffer for you, to die in your place on the cross. It was for your sins that he died. It was the penalty that was due to you that he took on the cross. Healing for your spiritual disease is found in him and in him alone. Look at verse 19. And just as Peter demanded a response from that crippled man when he said, "Walk," so now Peter demands a response of these people who have been born spiritually disabled. For the Apostle Peter says to them, "Repent and turn to God." But notice how gracious God is. He does not simply say repent as some malevolent dictator who would simply want hollow allegiance. But with the very command to repent, notice what God offers. The graciousness of God to meet our greatest needs. You'll find it in verse 19. Coupled with the very command to repent and turn to God are the promises of God. There is not a person alive who does not wish with everything within them that at least something of their past could be altered. And the more they understand who they are in relationship to God and they see themselves as God sees them, the more the memory of that past haunts them and the greater the burden becomes as they stand in the face of God. And Peter says, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. In Peter's day, as in Luke's day, it was normal for someone keeping records. Actually, an accountant would take something that had a wax coat on it. And when there was a debt, they would make an impression in the wax, indicating the debt. You can imagine the rest of the story. When you would come and pay the debt, or when the debt was paid for you, they would take a utensil and they would wipe out the debt. It would be smoothed over, gone. The Apostle Peter says, repent and turn to God. For when a person is willing to turn from their sins to Christ, when they're willing to decide to change their minds about hanging on to their old ways of life and their old allegiances, and will instead turn to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, confessing their need for him and confessing their sin, God will wipe out their sins. Forgive them. Gone. Secondly, Peter says, repent and turn to God because seasons of refreshing will come from the Lord. Just as the wiping out of your sins deals with your past, so the seasons of refreshing deals with your present. There is no sweeter relief in all the world than to know that you are forgiven. And no sweeter relief than to know that you have been forgiven by God, the one against whom you have offended most. Oh yes, there are valleys, there are deep valleys of difficult times. Ask any Christian, however, if they would go back to their old ways, their old bondages, and their old fears, and they would tell you no. Once they have tasted the seasons of refreshing that come from Jesus Christ and knowing Him, I would never go back. War may come, and economic depression may happen, and health may fail, and death will inevitably come. But I and all of those of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ have found a ship that is able to navigate the chaos of our days. And the captain of that ship is none other than Jesus Christ. Horatio Spafford, in a song well known to most of you, wrote these words, "When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul." There may not be peace in the Middle East. There may be economic depression in our country. There may be ill health. There may be many, many other things that come on all people and on the people of God. But it is well. It is well with my soul. Note last in verse 20 that if you will repent and turn to God, you will be given the assurance of the certain return of Jesus Christ. And now, instead of anticipating His coming with fear, you may anticipate His coming with joy. Because when Jesus comes, He is going to put everything right, according to verse 21. The dictators of the People's Republic of China may rant, and Saddam Hussein may rave, and the leaders of our world may rattle their swords. But Jesus Christ is the sovereign one, and He puts kingdoms up, and He puts kingdoms down at His will. And there is coming a day when He will put everything right, and justice will prevail. You see, there is something far more important than peace in the Middle East. And that's something that is so much more critical, so much more foundational, so much more fundamental than that, is peace between you and God. The call of God to some of you today is to repent and turn to Him through Jesus Christ. Oh, it's true you may have a form of godliness. It may be true that you have conformed to middle-class church standards of conduct. You may truly have a firm belief in the historicity of Jesus Christ, but have you ever acknowledged that you are a spiritual cripple? Have you ever acknowledged that indeed you have rebelled against God's right to rule in your life, and you have lived your relationship to God on your terms, never having come to Him on His terms? And will you today confess your need for the Savior? Repent and turn to Him. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, repent and turn from your sins, turn to God that your sins may be wiped out, that you may know seasons of refreshing, and that you may anticipate the coming again of Jesus Christ with joy instead of apprehension. Pray with me, please.